One of my teaching colleagues a number of years ago had a bumper sticker on her car that said, "I'm not lost, I'm on an adventure." And I confess that I always envied that bumper sticker. I wanted one. I'm not lost, I'm on an adventure. Sometimes life seems like that, doesn't it? We're not quite sure about all the twists and turns, but it's definitely an adventure. Sometimes when Valerie and I are out driving, I will say to her, "I don't think I've ever been on this road before." And she understands that as code language for, "We are thoroughly lost, but I don't care." Those unexpected twists and turns, they're never wasted. Never. It turns out that nobody's path, nobody's journey is exactly like yours. Nobody's is exactly like mine. Nobody else is you. And that's the way it was for Moses many, many years ago. A unique journey that took him through 80 years of living on his way to the burning bush. Most of the time when we think about Moses, we think of the last third of his life, the wilderness time. We tend to start where I started a couple of weeks ago, at the burning bush. But it's good for us to go back and take a little bit of a bird's eye view at that first 80 years, at this unique journey of Moses. You see, God was in the business of creating a masterpiece in Moses. He was creating a leader for his people, a key individual in their lives. And the process of creating that masterpiece took a good long time. But God's in the same business in your life and my life. And it's probably taking with us a good long time as well, isn't it? But he's still at work. So this morning, as we take that kind of overview of the first two-thirds of Moses' life, we want to see some of the key ingredients that God used in preparing this man for his unique place of service. As we do that, let me encourage you to fasten your seatbelts, because it's a challenge to cover 80 years in 30 or 40 minutes. But we're going to try this morning, okay? I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. There's a good hunk of scripture we're going to be using this morning, and I'm not going to read it all at once. We'll refer to it as we go along. Beginning at verse 1 of Exodus 2, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Lord, as we get into your word together, I pray that you would make it live to us. Help us to hear your voice and not mine. And help us to respond with hearts ready to follow you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. That wasn't the way it was supposed to be. The plan, if you were Pharaoh, was that Moses would die at birth. Pharaoh's plan was kill all the baby boys. So how is it that Moses gets to escape? As we begin to look at those five factors, key factors, in Moses' preparation, in his journey, the first of those is care. Can we get the... Thank you. There were caring people in Moses' life, and there were caring people in Moses' life before he was born. There really were. It was Pharaoh versus the midwives, as I said. Pharaoh said to the midwives, "I want you to kill the baby boys." And the midwives didn't. Choosing somewhat dangerously to obey God rather than Pharaoh. And told Pharaoh, "Oh, you know, by the time we get there, and these Israelite women, they're not like the Egyptian women. We get there, the baby's already born, it's too late." So Pharaoh comes up with plan B. "All right, let's take those baby boys, just throw them in the Nile." Not a pretty picture, is it? So when Moses is born, he should have died. That was Pharaoh's plan. But he didn't. There were some women who believed in obeying God. And there was a woman, Moses' mom, Jochebed, who had a plan. I gotta tell you, this is one clever, scheming Israelite lady. Really. She has a plan. For 3 months, she keeps this newborn hidden, at least hidden from the Egyptians. Ever tried to hide a baby? This is a challenge. Because babies don't know that you're trying to hide them. And occasionally they like to make noise. I'm in my first year of being a grandpa. And I'm having a ball. Most of the time. Monday mornings, I go over and I babysit Mateo for a couple of hours while Suzanne's giving music lessons. Yeah, it's an adventure. It's good, except for last Monday. Last Monday, yes. When he got up from his nap and was happy for about 3 minutes until Suzanne disappeared into the living room to start her lesson. And he discovered a closed door between him and her. Let me tell you, if I'd have been in Egypt back in Moses' day, Mateo would have been dead. He wouldn't have had a chance. Because Pharaoh would have heard in the palace. Kid's got good lungs. She had a plan. Hide him for as long as I can, and then let's take this little 3-month-old baby and put him in a waterproof basket and set that basket in a strategic location along the edge of the river. This was not a case of Huck Finn on a raft sailing down the Mississippi. It's not stick the kid in a basket, toss him in the river and see where he lands. She picked the location and hid him among the reeds so that basket wouldn't move. And then stationed her daughter, Moses' sister, I should get that straight, shouldn't I? To watch and see what happened. She knew what would happen. She knew that was the location where the Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe. And sure enough, the Pharaoh's daughter with her entourage shows up. And the basket is found. And in the basket, 3-month-old Moses. And Miriam, undoubtedly acting on her mother's instructions, goes up to the Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Oh, would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Cool, sure. That's a great idea." So Miriam runs and gets Moses' mother, who takes the baby and, get this, in an atmosphere where boy babies are killed by the Pharaoh, Jochebed gets paid for taking care of her boy baby. That's quite a plan, isn't it? It's a cool plan. Except there was a terrible cost to it. There would come a time when she had to return that baby, no longer a baby, to Pharaoh's daughter. But she kept Moses long enough to influence his life. Verse 10 says, "When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter." I don't know how old, but it seems to imply that it was well past the time when Moses was weaned. Values built into his life because he had a mother that cared. Who is there that has cared about your spiritual welfare? Who is there that has built values into your life? Might be godly parents, they might not. It might be other people. I asked myself that question this week as preparing for this morning. And the Lord led me on a memory journey that was absolutely wonderful. And it was, remember so-and-so? Do you remember Cora Logsdon? Faithful Sunday school teacher in your life? Do you remember a significant list of people? And I know that who I am today and what I do today is the fruit, in part, of people who cared. That's true for you too. And perhaps more importantly, it is true for the people around you. Who is there around you that one day will be able to say, "Yeah, I remember you. That's someone that built into my life, that helped make me who I am." Factor number one, someone who cared. Factor number two, interesting curriculum for Moses. He received training unlike any other Israelite because he was schooled in the palace. He was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses probably understood hieroglyphics. An education like no other Israelite had, because he was the grandson, adopted albeit, but treated as the grandson of the Pharaoh. A young man of privilege. Can you imagine the incredible advantage that would be to Moses 80 years later, when he shows up back in Egypt to confront the then current Pharaoh? Of all of the Israelites, Moses is in the best position to understand the way this man thinks, to understand his values. Have you ever felt that your training, be it formal training or informal, the process of getting ready, you ever felt like that's a waste of time? Can't we just get on to the ministry part? Can't we just get on to living? I remember when God told me, seminary. One word. And I told God several words. Do you know how long I've been in school? Training is never wasted. In fact, nothing that you go through in your life is wasted in God's hands. It all becomes useful to him. All of it. The child grew older. She took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Grew up in privilege. Until one fateful day. Factor three. In Moses' preparation, he crashed. The most colossal personal failure you can imagine. Moses was a murderer. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. What on earth does Moses have in mind? Let me suggest to you that Moses already knew that part of his calling in life would be to deliver God's people. I think he already knew. Let me take you quickly just to one verse in Acts 7. It's Stephen, just before he is stoned, giving those who are about to kill him a lesson in Hebrew history. And Stephen says, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Moses thought the Hebrews would understand that he was the deliverer. He was their rescuer. See, Moses fell into a trap that I have fallen into more than once, and probably you have as well. The motivation was great. The timing was terrible. The motivation was great. The timing was terrible. Moses' motivation was wanting to deliver God's people, wanting to relieve them of the oppression. But God wasn't ready. It's a terribly expensive thing to take things into your own hands. Terribly expensive. If Moses had not done that, I don't know at what point the Israelites would have left Egypt. But I know that since he did, it was going to be 40 years later. God's work needs to be done in God's way and in God's time. Usually we don't have any trouble with the God's work part of that. Where we run into problems is with the God's way and God's time. At least that's where I've run into trouble. Moses is now a colossal failure. So what do you do with this colossal failure named Moses? Let's toss him on the Hebrew dump and find somebody else, right? Wrong. It turns out that God delights in using redeemed failures. He does it over and over and over. Scripture is full of examples of people that failed miserably and God used greatly. Moses is one of them. David. Jonah, anyone? Lots and lots and lots of people. Have you failed? Ever crashed? Ever gone through that personal tragedy where life fell apart? You could have done something better, maybe. You made a choice perhaps you shouldn't have. and you crashed. And it looked like life was all over. I have good news for you. In fact, it is great news. God will use your failure if you let Him. God will use your failure if you let Him. I could tell you personal stories, but we'd be here all day. God does it. But we need to let Him. There's a fourth factor in Moses' preparation for ministry. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Community. God takes Moses to a unique place in which to grow. And I am guessing that there is nobody, particularly Moses, who would have chosen Midian as the ideal place to grow. This was not Moses' choice. It was necessity. He needed to get out of Egypt to save his life. I've never been to Midian, but I've seen pictures. And based on the pictures I have seen, I'm quite happy not having gone to Midian. Not my kind of place. Desert. Sinai Peninsula. Not Moses' place either, except now it is. Now it is Moses' place. Moses, who had dreamed of delivering a nation, has some learning to do, some growing to do. And there in Midian, it happens. Because God is not going to waste 40 years in Midian. Even as Moses arrives, there's this wonderful scene we get where Moses actually gets it right. Egypt, he thought he was going to be the deliverer of all of the Israelites, a whole nation. Gets to Midian and God basically says, "Start small. Those 7 gals taking care of the sheep, deliver them. Your deliverer, Moses, take care of them." And Moses does. He has some lessons to learn in Midian, and he learns them well. Serve small. Don't have to start big. Just serve small. Be faithful. Be faithful where you are. Release the dream. Holding on to a dream that God doesn't seem to be fulfilling, let it go. Let it go. Moses did, even when he hears that the king of Egypt had died. Not even then does Moses go running back to Egypt. Moses now does that hardest of all human tasks. He waits. He just waits and grows. Not where he wants to be. But then it is true that some of the best growth does happen in some of the dirtiest soil. So if you find yourself in a set of circumstances, you find yourself in a place that you didn't want to be, grow there. Just simply grow there. And that place will become a place of blessing. It'll become a place where you'll meet with God. What a journey. Well, there comes the day. Moses, now having spent half of his life in Midian and half of it in Egypt, meets God at the burning bush. And we've talked about that conversation and their exchange and Moses' objections and eventually his willingness to go. But as he goes, there is a really strange thing that happens before Moses gets back to Egypt. Really strange. And I want you to think of this for a moment from God's perspective. Stephen, when he's talking to those guys in Acts 7, says that Moses' mother, Moses' parents, recognized something special about Moses. He was God's choice. 40 years in Egypt of preparation. 40 years in Midian, more preparation. And now he's 80 years old, finally on his way back to Egypt to do what God has prepared him to do. And do you know what happens? God's going to kill him. What on earth is the matter with God? Isn't that what you think? Kind of what I think. Chapter 4, verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Really? That doesn't seem to make any sense. What's the problem? The problem, it turns out, is that Moses has never bothered circumcising his son. Circumcision for the Jews was a sign of the covenant with God. It's not the circumcision that was important, it is the covenant that's important. This special relationship God had and desired to have with his people. Moses has spent all of his life living as a non-Israelite. From the time he was a child growing up in the palace, he lived like and was treated like an Egyptian. And for the last 40 years, he's lived like and been treated like a Midianite. And Moses needs to be reminded of something very important. Moses, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. You're one of the covenant people, Moses. You're not going in as an outsider to deliver the Israelites. You're going in as one of them. It's a strange passage because we are people of mission. We believe mission is important. It's important for us to understand what it is that God's called us to do so we can do it. We have a mission study team here at Foster as part of this transitional process that's working to define clearly what it is God's called us to in this community. That's an important process. Do you know what's more important than mission? Relationship. Your relationship with God is more important. You know how I know that? Because God was ready to kill Moses. That's how I know. The relationship with God trumps everything else. And Moses needed to be reminded of that priority of relationship with God. Well, that's an 80-year unique journey. What can we take away from it? Because after all, Moses' journey is not mine and it's not yours. We're all individuals. What is there here we can take away for ourselves? Let me suggest to you quickly three things. Number one, I seem to be stuck, Pat. There. My journey is unique. My journey is unique. And God won't waste any of it. Don't try and clone somebody else's journey. Your journey is unique. The set of experiences God leads you through, the training He gives you, the people He brings into your life, all of that's unique. God won't waste any of it. Second, my failure isn't forever. My failure isn't forever. I have a God who delights to use redeemed failures. You know how I know that? Because I get to live the truth of that. I get to live that. So do you. We Christians that gather together Sunday after Sunday, we're not gathered as a showcase of the spiritually perfect. We're just a collection of redeemed failures that God delights to use. And that's good news. It's good news. Third, my relationship with God is priority. That's what's most important in your life, in my life, It's what, at least it's what's most important to God. Even more important than your mission. Because what he wants is you. If you've invited him to be the Lord of your life, he hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't. There might be times when you do, but he hasn't. And he won't. And if you haven't done that, he's still waiting. He's still waiting. My relationship is priority. Let it be. Let it be in your life as God prepares you, even if you're 80 years old, for whatever might be coming next. Because he's still at work. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for using folks like Moses and folks like us. Thank you for a relationship that doesn't end. Thank you for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Neither life nor death nor failure, none of it separates. Gracious God, thank you for making us yours. Thank you for making a difference in our lives that we can't even measure. As we go from here, may it be evident in the way we live that Jesus Christ is Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.